So again, the text for this morning's sermon is Luke 23. We're going to read the verses 1 to 16. This passage is about the trial of our Lord Jesus, first before Pilate and then Herod and then Pilate again. So this is just after Jesus had been arrested and then, of course, tried by the Jewish council, and then they brought him to Pilate. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him, that's Jesus, before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Thus far, the reading of our text from the book of Luke. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when someone is on trial in a court of law, there are two legal teams involved. There is the defense and the prosecution. The defense team defends the person who is on trial, and the prosecution, on the other hand, tries to show that the accused person is guilty. And both legal teams bring forward evidence to prove their case. Now, it can happen sometimes that one of the legal teams unwittingly helps the other side. For example, the prosecution might bring forward evidence that actually helps the defendant and shows that he's not guilty. One famous example of this, and I know this is a very old example, but one famous example of this is the O.J. Simpson case way back in 1995. I know lots of you weren't even alive back then, but it doesn't matter when it happened, but what happened? The prosecution had O.J. Simpson try on a pair of gloves that were found at the murder scene. And the defense lawyer named Johnny Cochran, he famously told the jury, "If the gloves don't fit, you must acquit." Well, guess what? The gloves didn't fit, and the jury eventually did acquit. Well, a similar thing should have happened in another famous trial. The trial we just read about, the trial of Jesus Christ before Pilate and also Herod. Now, let me clarify here, I'm not equating the trials of Jesus and O.J. Simpson in any way, really. But what I'm saying is this: The evidence brought forward at Christ's trial should have helped the defendant, our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the prosecution in this case were the Jewish leaders, people like the chief priests and the scribes. And they accused Jesus over and over. And they were claiming that he was a Christ, a king, but that he clearly was not. And since in their minds Jesus clearly was an imposter Messiah, he deserved to die. But there's a great irony here in our text and in this scene. The irony is that the trial itself proves that Jesus was indeed the Christ. And so instead of crucifying him, the Jewish leaders, Pontius Pilate and Herod, and the entire crowd of people there at that time, they should have actually bowed down and worshipped him. For this was the Christ, the Son of God, and that's what we're going to explore this morning. So that brings us to the sermon theme, which is this. The evidence at Jesus' trial proves that he is the Christ. We'll see it proves this by showing that Jesus is first of all sinless. That's going to be the first point. Second of all, that he is high priest. And finally, that he is king. So the Jewish leaders wanted to crucify Jesus, and they wanted to do this more than anything else. But they knew that they could not kill Christ all on their own. They didn't have the authority to do that at this time. The Romans were in power, and they would not allow the Jews to perform executions on their own. And so the Jewish leaders at the beginning of our text, they brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate. That's because Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. Now, in order to crucify Jesus, they needed to convince Pilate that Jesus was worthy of death. And to do this, these Jewish leaders, they made three accusations against Christ. The first accusation was this. He said, "This man is misleading or subverting our nation." That was accusation number one. Accusation number two is this. They said he forbids us to pay taxes or tribute to Caesar. Finally, there was accusation number three. He also identifies himself as Christ, a king. So those were the accusations against our Lord. Now, what do we make of this? Does the prosecution in this case, are they right? Should Jesus be condemned? Well, the first two accusations we can easily deal with. They are simply false. Christ was in no way misleading or subverting the nation of Israel in any way. And furthermore, they don't even explain how Christ was doing this. And the reality is Christ was conforming the nation to God's word, and God's word is truth. Added to this, Christ never forbade anyone from paying taxes to Caesar. In fact, if you read a few chapters earlier in Luke's gospel, it was the very opposite. Christ had taught the people, yes, to pay taxes to Caesar. And in fact, the chief priests and the scribes, they knew that. They were the very ones who sent people to ask Jesus this question to trap him in his words. So the really sinister thing is that these leaders are the ones who are misleading the nation. And they are openly opposing the ministry of Christ. And here they are misleading Pilate by lying to him about what Jesus has said and done. Now as we read this text, it seems that Pilate doesn't pay too much attention to their first two accusations. But the third one captures his interest. So he turned to the Lord Jesus and asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Most likely, Pilate took one look at Jesus and thought this was some kind of joke. But after Christ's somewhat cryptic answer, you have said so, Pilate then gave his first pronouncement as judge. He said, "I find no guilt in this man." And the pronouncement of Pilate is vital in this instance. This is an earthly judge. This is the highest civil authority in Israel. And this means that Pilate, as Romans 13 teaches us, is God's representative on earth for justice. And so his judgments matter here deeply. Pilate judged rightly, and his correct judgment carries the weight of divine justice, where he said, "I find no guilt in this man." But that's not the only judgment given in this passage. When Pilate heard that Jesus fell under Herod's jurisdiction, he shuffled them off to Herod, who is in Jerusalem for the Passover. So this is the second judge to examine our Lord. Herod, of course, treated Jesus like he was some kind of Ripley's, believe it or not, a traveling show. He had heard about the Lord Jesus before and wanted to see him perform a miracle. But after examining Christ at length and receiving no answers in return, Herod simply sent him back to Pilate. So two judges in our text both came to the same judgments about Jesus. And these two judges, they didn't see eye to eye on so many things. They had been enemies before this time. But there's one thing they did agree on. Christ Jesus did nothing deserving death. And so when Pilate received him back, he called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and he stated his judgment like this. You know, you brought this man as one who was misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. And so to summarize the trial of Jesus so far, we can put it like this. The charges don't fit, so Pilate must acquit. That's what needs to happen here. But we see more than just that. Remember, the Jewish leaders, they wanted nothing more than to kill Christ. And so they had to do everything in their power to convince Pilate that Jesus was guilty. And so they had to bring their strongest case against our Lord to this judge. And yet these are the best charges the Jewish leaders could find. And it took Pilate barely any time at all to figure out that Jesus didn't deserve to die. And that's because these Jewish leaders could bring nothing against our Lord. Christ was without sin. He wasn't guilty of any of these charges at his trial. And he was guiltless of any charges at any time in his life. No judge anywhere at any time could convict Christ of doing anything wrong. He never transgressed God's law even once. He never failed to do what God required of him, never even having one wrong thought, one sinful desire. So this is evidence, number one, proving that Jesus is the Christ. You see, God had already declared earlier in the Old Testament through the prophets that the coming Messiah would be the righteous one without sin. Listen, example only to Jeremiah 23, verse 5, where the Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Jesus is this righteous branch. And his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, is on full display as Pilate declares him not guilty, without sin. And so God is showing us here, Jesus is not an imposter Messiah. He's the real one. The righteous one. That brings us to our second point. So now we're going to look at how the evidence shows that Jesus is high priest. Now, as we begin the second point, we're going to switch focus for a moment to examine the actions of the chief priests and the scribes. And when we look at their actions, there's two things that stand out. Both of them have to do with their words. The first thing is their lying tongues. It's something I mentioned already. The claim that Christ forbade paying taxes or tribute to Caesar was simply a bold-faced lie, and they knew it. The second thing that stands out about their words is their accusing language. That's repeated in our text. Verse 2, it says, they began to accuse Jesus. Verse 5, they were urgent, that is, in their accusations. And then verse 10 again, the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And both of these things show that the Jewish leaders are speaking with the devil's breath in their mouth. And that's because these two things are Satan's trademarks. The devil is, first of all, a liar. The Lord Jesus says when he lies, he speaks his native language. And so the chief priests here in their lies are speaking Satan's language. But the devil also loves to accuse. In fact, he does this so much, Satan is called the accuser. So the Jewish leaders, they take over the devil's trademarks, the devil's trademark talk at this trial. But the amazing thing is that this evidence also confirms that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. They show something of Christ's work as high priest. Now I'm going to explain that. Why is that the case? Well, we see this when we understand how much these dynamics at Jesus' trial match our Old Testament reading from Zechariah 3. When we looked at Zechariah 3, what did we see? In this vision, Zechariah saw Joshua the high priest. And right here, I'll point out that Jesus is the New Testament version of the name Joshua. So the Joshua and Zechariah 3, and of course Jesus, they have the same name. So Joshua the high priest from Zechariah 3 and Jesus from Luke 23. They have the same name. Here they are standing there. Zechariah sees Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. And what else does he see? He sees Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And Joshua, in that passage, like Jesus here in Luke 23, he remains silent the entire time. However, there's one key difference between Joshua and Jesus Christ. As we just looked at, the Lord Jesus is innocent of any accusation that is brought before him, against him. But the same thing cannot be said about Joshua the high priest. In fact, in his case, the accusations made against him are true. It's because Zechariah sees Joshua standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And these filthy clothes represent Joshua's own sin. But there's another important difference in these two scenes. In Zechariah 3, the Lord intercedes for Joshua. In fact, Joshua's accuser is rebuked in silence. Verse 2 says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a burning stick plucked from the fire?'" Now turn to Luke 23 and look at our Lord Jesus Christ. Things are completely different for him. No one intercedes for Jesus. No one rebukes his accusers. And how much more that should have happened for our Lord. As we already saw, he's not guilty. He's the sinless one, the righteous one, and yet heaven is silent. Jesus remains all on his own as his enemies accuse and accuse and accuse. And God lets his accusers have their way with him. You see, the Old Testament Joshua, he deserved to die. He was a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. He deserved to die. But he didn't. That burning stick, he deserved the fire of hell. But as it says there, he was snatched from the flames. The same thing can't be said of Christ. Remember, I quoted earlier from Jeremiah 23. Christ wasn't a burning stick like Joshua. He was the righteous branch who was to come. And he didn't deserve to die in any way, but he did. He didn't deserve the judgment of hell, but that's what he got. On the cross, Christ died the death of someone under the curse of the Lord. Why did that happen? Why did these things happen to our Lord, Jesus? And why in such a way as to contrast so starkly with Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3? It's because Christ, throughout his trial and all the way to the cross, was acting as our great high priest. And as our high priest, Christ at his trial was standing in our place, taking our punishment upon himself. This is put so well in 1 Peter 3, where it says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And that's what we see at his trial. There he was, suffering for our sins, the righteous one for us who are unrighteous. And heaven was silent as the devil's henchmen accused and accused his sinless son. And why did heaven remain silent? So that Christ, by suffering for sin in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, might bring you to God. And that's what Christ has done. Through his blood, he's brought you before God, his heavenly Father. And remember that also when Satan accuses you for your sins. And you know what? He will accuse you. You can count on that. His name is the accuser. When he accuses you for your sins, remember the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. There Jesus stood silently as his adversaries accused him vehemently. And he did that so that Satan's accusations against you would be rendered useless. See, we, like Joshua, have those filthy garments of sin. And so we might feel the pinch of the devil's accusations. In a sense, yeah, they're true. But we look to Jesus' blood. And through Christ's blood, those dirty clothes of sin are removed from us. We are cleansed from all of our guilt and all of our sin. In the face of his accusers, Christ remained silent. No one interceded for him, and that's so that he could intercede for you before his Father's throne as your great high priest. That brings us to our last point. So now we're going to look at how the evidence shows that Jesus is king. Now, back in point one, we saw how Jesus was declared not guilty of all the accusations brought against him. Pilate said, I find no guilt in this man. However, there's one sense in which Christ was guilty as accused. The Jewish religious leaders accused Jesus of saying that he himself claimed that he was Christ, a king. And to this we can say, amen to that. Well, that's what he was. Of course, what the chief priests were getting at with that accusation was that the Lord Jesus was guilty of treason against Rome, against Pilate, against Caesar. If Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, he was making a claim to kingship, and Rome did not tolerate any rivals. And Pilate, as the Roman governor, wouldn't tolerate that either. And that's why Pilate, in a way, was forced to question the Lord Jesus about this specific accusation. Now, one look told him that Jesus was not running some kind of treasonous campaign, but he asked anyways, "No, are you indeed the King of the Jews?" Christ said in reply, "You have said so," or "You yourself have said it." Now, that response might sound a little bit strange to us. Why does he answer so ambiguously? Well, I like the response explanation of one commentator. He said, Jesus couldn't deny that he was King of the Jews. That's what he was. But Pilate's understanding of Jesus' kingship would not match the nature of God's kingdom and the kind of king that Jesus was. If he gave a blatant yes, it surely would have given Pilate the wrong idea of who Christ was. But he couldn't deny it either, so he gave this answer, you have said so. But in any case, Jesus was indeed the Christ, the King of the Jews. And we must see here too, again, that the evidence here actually proves this to be the case. Think of Psalm 2, which we sang earlier. It prophesies about the coming Messiah, the Savior King. Psalm 2 begins with these questions. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Or as we could translate it, against the Lord and against his Christ. And so that's Psalm 2 prophesying about what would happen when the Christ indeed came, the King of Israel. And when we study this passage, we see the language of Psalm 2 and then the details of Jesus' trial, they match. We have the peoples plotting against Christ. We have the rulers, Pilate and Herod, taking counsel together against the Lord's anointed. And you have hints of these verses of Psalm 2 in Luke 23, verse 13. There it says, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, matching the language of Psalm 2. And this connection is confirmed in Acts chapter 4. In this chapter, the Christians prayed to God, and in their prayer, they quoted these verses from Psalm 2. And then they apply them to the trial of Christ, saying, "Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." And so also, this is showing that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He is fulfilling the words of Psalm 2, even as he stands on trial and all these rulers are gathered together against him. This is further confirmed by a connection to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, God promised to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So those who belong to the seed of the serpent would be united in their hostility towards the seed of the woman, especially the ultimate seed, which would be the Christ. And that's what we see at Jesus' trial too. After Herod examined Christ and mocked him, he sent him back to Pilate. Verse 12 says, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. Before this, they had been at enmity with each other. But now they become united in their refusal to believe in Christ. And so now they were not at enmity with each other, Pilate and Herod. They were united in their enmity against the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, who was standing right in front of them. We can also find evidence that Jesus is this promised Christ through his silence. See, no one really recognized Jesus as king. The religious leaders brought this charge against Jesus, but it's clear they didn't really believe he was a Christ. Pilate clearly didn't believe Jesus was a king, neither did Herod. After Christ remained silent before him, Herod and his soldiers began to mock him. They dressed him up in royal clothing. They laughed at him. He can't be a king. But the reason they fail to recognize Jesus' kingship here is because their thinking is backwards. They didn't understand the type of king that Jesus was or his mission. They only thought of kings as rich and powerful people. They could not see how such an impressive, silent man could ever be a king. But we know the nature of Jesus' kingship. Christ came as king not to be served, to show power, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came as the humble king. Came as the servant king. In fact, he came as a servant of the Lord described by Isaiah the prophet. Jesus was suffering, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, so we hope to sing afterwards. And Isaiah 53 prophesies about Christ. He had no form or majesty. And we should look at him, right? He had no majesty. He didn't look like an earthly king in any way. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus did at his trial. Further proves he is the Christ. So don't make any mistake, beloved. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is our Lord. So many people in our text, they slumped him off as a nobody. They mocked him. They hated him. Finally, they crucified him. But the question for us this morning is, what will it be for you? Do you understand and do you see and believe that Jesus is the King of Kings? He is the Christ that God has set up over this world. Don't make the same mistake as someone like Herod. You know, Herod, we hear about him earlier in the Gospels. He had heard the preaching of John the Baptist so many times. In fact, it says he even liked, something in him liked to listen to John the Baptist preach to him. But Herod never turned to God in repentance and faith. Instead, he hardened himself in sin and unbelief, even though John was preaching to him. And now when the Savior of the world stood before him, the very one who could pay for all of Herod's sins, as he was standing there before him, all Herod can do is mock him. And unless he repented before he died, Herod will be one of those kings described in Psalm 2, where it says, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. So those are the words of warning. Let's recognize Jesus as king. Don't go down the route of Herod in unbelief. There's also the blessing. And Psalm 2 ends with a blessing. It says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that will be true for you if you too believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take refuge in your King. Believe in him. Come to him for salvation. He came to save us from our sins. For he is our sinless Savior. He is our great High Priest. And he is our eternal King who suffered and died so that we might be saved. Amen.